With that being said, let us jump into our sermon now. Today, we are concluding the book of Nehemiah. We've been in a long series, fairly long, from August until now in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. In Hebrew tradition, they're looked at as one book in two parts, Ezra and Nehemiah. And today we are finishing with the book of Nehemiah by looking at Nehemiah chapter 13. And let me give you a heads up, it ends with a doozy. This was one of those weeks where I sit down in my sermon prep, get ready to start studying, figure out, okay, what is this text all about this week? This was one of those weeks where I sat down, I read it a few times, and just had to scratch my head. What in the world? Okay. And so Nehemiah 13, because there's a lot going on, I'm going to read the whole chapter to you. Okay. It's not terribly long, so we should all be able to follow along. There's just so many different things happening. I want to read the whole chapter to you because I want you to know what's going on as we cover it in the sermon. Okay. So once again, we're going to be in Nehemiah chapter 13. That's the last chapter of Nehemiah. Ezra and Nehemiah is right after the books of 1st and 2nd Chronicles. So if you're somewhere in that area, you're close. If you can't find it, then you can follow on the screen. So let us jump into this. So we're in Nehemiah chapter 13, and I'm going to start right off in verse 1. At that time, the book of Moses was read publicly to the people. The command was found written in it that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever enter the assembly of God, because they did not meet the Israelites with food and water. Instead, they hired Balaam against them to curse them, but our God turned the curse into a blessing. When they heard the law, they separated all those of mixed descent from Israel. Now, before this, the priest Eliashib had been put in charge of the storerooms of the house of our God. He was a relative of Tobiah and had prepared a large room for him where they had previously stored the grain offerings, the frankincense, the articles, and the tents of grain, new wine and fresh oil prescribed for the Levites, singers, and gatekeepers, along with the contributions for the priests. While all of this was happening, I was not in Jerusalem, because I had returned to King Artaxerxes of Babylon in the 32nd year of his reign. It was only later that I asked the king for a leave of absence so I could return to Jerusalem. Then I discovered the evil that Eliashib had done on behalf of Tobiah by providing him a room in the courts of God's house. I was greatly displeased and threw all of Tobiah's household possessions out of the room. I ordered that the rooms be purified and that the articles of the house of God restored there along with the grain offering and frankincense. I also found out that because of the portions for the Levites had not been given, each of the Levites and the singers performing the service had gone back to his own field. Therefore, I rebuked the officials, asking, "Why has the house of God been neglected?" I gathered the Levites and the singers together and stationed them at their posts. Then all Judah brought a tenth of the grain, new wine, and fresh oil into the storehouses. I appointed as treasurers over the storehouses the priests Shelemiah, the scribe Zadok, Pedaiah of the Levites, and Hanan, son of Zakur, son of Mattaniah, to assist them, because they were considered trustworthy. They were responsible for the distribution to their colleagues. Remember me for this, my God, and don't erase the deeds of faithful love I have done for the house of my God and for its services. At that time, I saw people in Judah treading wine presses on the Sabbath. They were also bringing in stores of grain and loading them on donkeys, along with wine, grapes, and figs. All kinds of goods were being brought to Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. So I warned them against selling food on that day. The Tyrians living there were importing fish and all kinds of merchandise and selling them on the Sabbath to the people of Judah in Jerusalem. I rebuked the nobles of Judah and said to them, "What is this evil you are doing? Profaning the Sabbath day? Didn't your ancestors do the same, so that our God brought all this disaster on us and on our city? And now you are rekindling his anger against Israel by profaning the Sabbath." When shadows began to fall on the city gates of Jerusalem just before the Sabbath, I gave orders that the city gates be closed and not opened until after the Sabbath. I posted some of my men at the gates so that no goods could enter during the Sabbath day. Once or twice, the merchants and all those who sell all kinds of goods camped outside Jerusalem. But I warned them, "Why are you camping in front of the gate of the wall? If you do it again, I'll use force against you." After that, they did not come again on the Sabbath. Then I instructed the Levites to purify themselves and guard the city gates in order to keep the Sabbath day holy. Remember me for this also, my God, and look on me with compassion, according to the abundance of your faithful love. In those days, I also saw Jews who had married women from Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. Half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod or the language of one of the other peoples, but could not speak Hebrew. I rebuked them, cursed them, beat some of their men, and pulled out their hair. I forced them to take an oath before God and said, "You must not give your daughters in marriage to their sons or take their daughters as wives for your sons or yourselves." Didn't King Solomon of Israel sin in matters like this? There is not a king like him among many nations. He was loved by his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Yet, foreign women drove him into sin. Why then should we hear about you doing all this terrible evil and acting unfaithfully against our God by marrying foreign women? Even one of the sons of Jehoiada, son of the high priest Eliashib, had become a son-in-law to Sanballat the Horonite. So I drove him away from me. Remember them, my God, for defiling the priesthood as well as the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites. So I purified them from everything foreign and assigned specific duties to each of the priests and Levites. I also arranged for the donation of wood at the appointed times and for the first fruits. Remember me, my God, with favor. So maybe you understand now why I came to this passage this week and scratched my head. But after reading it for a while and considering everything that's happened up until this point, so just to fill you in real quick, Jerusalem was overtaken by the Babylonian Empire. Jerusalem was sacked. People were taken away into exile. After a period of time, almost a century, some of the exiles were allowed to return back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple, rebuild the city, primarily the walls, and then to repopulate the city. Okay? In a very quick summary, that is what has happened up until this point. And so they have seen all these mighty acts of God. After Nehemiah, who was the cupbearer for King Artaxerxes, had left and accomplished his mission in Jerusalem, he was the governor there for about 12 years, he returned back to his duties in Babylon to King Artaxerxes because he told him that he would come back. After a period of time, he says, "Hey, can I have a leave of absence to go back and check on Jerusalem and Judah, see how they're doing?" He gets back, and here's what he finds. After all of that great work, after everything that happens, here's what he has to deal with, and this is where the book ends. And this story made me think of something. So in the 1600s, in the late 1500s and early 1600s, as the Protestant Reformation was spreading across Europe, what started to happen was that preachers and ministers and pastors who were trying to preach the reclaimed evangelical gospel of Jesus Christ, trying to proclaim the message of justification by faith that had been recovered in the Reformation, as they were trying to preach this, as they were also trying to preach against some of the corrupt practices of the old church, what happened was they started to receive persecution, and they were fleeing from various different areas. And there's one place that was a little bit safer for them, where a lot of these Reformation preachers and pastors landed, and that was in Holland. And what ended up coming out of this, all of this rich preaching coming from these people who were, you know, these preachers who were sons and daughters, all these people coming who were sons and daughters of the Reformation, what happened is that this tradition became established in Holland, known as the Dutch Reformed tradition, filled with rich preaching, deep theological truths, a great emphasis on doctrine. And in all this great, you know, this great movement that's happening in Holland in the Dutch Reformed tradition, there came this one guy, a theologian named Jodocus van Lodenstein. This is the first time that I've referenced him. Old Jodocus was a Dutch Reformed theologian, and he's writing in the late 1600s, experiencing the fruits of this rich tradition and excellent expository preaching, heavy emphasis on doctrine. He's experiencing the fruits of all these things, and he's looking around, and he's realizing our doctrine is great. You know, it is as pure as we can get it. It is rich. We have defended it well, but now it's our people that need some attention. And he wrote this book in 1674, and he wrote this line that has become something of a motto, a motto that's been used by a wide variety of people. In the book, he wrote, "Ecclesia Reformata, Semper Reformanda." And what that Latin phrase translates to is, "The church is reformed and always in need of being reformed according to the word of God." Here's what he meant. Our doctrine is great. We've worked it out. Things are good there. But now it's our people who need reformation. It is our people who need to be reformed. That's the motto and the spirit behind Semper Reformanda, always reforming, taking our lives and bringing them into obedience and submission to the doctrines that we claim to follow. And whenever we read Nehemiah chapter 13, I can't help but think of Jodocus's motto and the meaningfulness of that statement, Semper Reformanda, and in the heart of people who are always trying to reform their lives according to the word of God. That's what Nehemiah is doing here in chapter 13, and it should be our heart as well, to have the heart of Semper Reformanda. And so what we're going to be doing in this sermon today is we're going to be learning three commitments of people who are always reforming. Okay, three commitments of people who are Semper Reformanda. Those three commitments are this. First, a commitment to ongoing repentance. Secondly, a commitment to covenant faithfulness. And then lastly, a commitment to God. Okay, so a commitment to ongoing repentance, to covenant faithfulness, and then lastly, to our relationship with God the Father. So, a commitment to ongoing repentance. So if you have kids, if you have friends who have kids, if you've ever babysat kids, then you'll know this to be true, that kids have this very special power. It's pretty unique to them. They have this special power, and it's this. You go into their room, and you clean their room with them. And this is especially true of toddlers and small children. They are just complete, they're not capable. Their power is not cleaning their room. They need your help. So you go into their room, which is an absolute wreck, and you help them clean it up. You put all the stuffed animals and babies where they belong, all the toys and books and crayons where they all go, and you leave the room and you turn your back for just a short period of time. You're not gone for hours. You're not even gone for half an hour. You turn your back for a short period of time, and you re-enter that room, and the power that that children possesses manifests. And it manifests in all of the work that you had just done being completely undone. All of the mess returning. After you working with them, helping them, showing them how to clean, as you turn your back, and they bring that mess right back. I can't help but thinking that this is what Nehemiah felt like. He had left Artaxerxes, and the high post, the great position they had with Artaxerxes, he had left that to go down to Jerusalem, to Judah, to help them clean up the mess. He had gone down there to help them fight off their opposition, their enemies, like Tobiah, like Sanballat. He had gone down there to help them restart the rebuilding of the wall, to repopulate the city, to recommit and recovenant all the people to the law that God had given them. He had gone down there and helped them, hand by hand, side by side, clean up their room. He turns his back for just a moment, and wherever he comes back, what does he find? They created a mess once again. Nehemiah helped them clean their room, only to find a mess once again. And so there's all these different things happening. But the first thing that I want us to look at, because there's quite a mess for them to clean up. The first thing that I want us to look at is the first issue that's brought up. It's actually the issue that this chapter starts with and finishes with, which I think is interesting. The chapter starts with this, and then it finishes with this issue. And that is the issue of mixed marriages. It starts with the issue of mixed marriages. That's what opens in chapter 13. It says that they heard the word of God being read to them, and they heard something in the, he just says in the book of Moses, right? He hears something in the book of Moses that says they are completely forbidden from marrying and allowing any Ammonite or Moabite to come into their religion, to come into their families, and so on. And so they read this, and they say, oh, well, we need to separate ourselves from all these people. They read passages like this from Deuteronomy chapter 23. That is specifically what this passage is referring to, where they had gone to the Ammonites and Moabites asking them for some help, and they did not help them, right? So that's in Deuteronomy. But we also see in Malachi chapter 2, verse 11, where God, through the prophet Malachi, says to the people that you are not supposed to give your sons to the daughters of foreign gods. Okay, and so this is the first issue that comes up. It's also the one they finish with. This issue of mixed marriages. What's going on here, right? Because I think this is something that would be important for us to pause, look at for a moment, think through very clearly. What is going on here? Why is it such a bad thing? What exactly does the Bible command? Whenever I think about this, I think of this story that I heard from an old pastor. This was an old pastor who was pastoring a church in the deep south in the 70s, okay? So, different time and place. He's pastoring a church in the deep south in the 70s, and an issue that he regularly had to answer was people in the church would come up to him and ask him about the issue of biracial marriages, right? Of two people of different ethnicities coming together in a marriage. And during this time and place, they would ask him, because they weren't quite sure, they would say, is this okay? What does the Bible say about this issue of people of two different races coming together in marriage because they weren't sure. And here's what he would say. Every time he would say, oh, the Bible absolutely forbids it. And they'll be kind of shocked, right? Because they were maybe expecting him to say, no, you know, we need to change our thinking. Our culture needs to change. He'll say, oh, the Bible completely forbids it. And they were shocked by this, and they say, wow, oh, okay. And he would say, but you see, the Bible says there's really only two races, the children of God and the children of men. And it absolutely forbids that the children of God marry into the children of men. You see, so what we need to understand here, even in the passages that they are reading from Deuteronomy and all the other relevant passages in the Old Testament, that what is at heart here in the issue of the Bible forbidding mixed marriages, it is not an issue of ethnicity, nationality, race, or so on. The Bible never forbids such a thing, right? It's not an issue of those things. Rather, it is the issue of religion. It is the issue of people who are in covenant with the Lord entering into a marriage with people who are covenanted with sin. It is not an issue of race, nationality, or ethnicity. After all, Ruth, who was the great-great-great-great-grandmother of King David, was a Moabite herself. You see, the issue is not just the ethnicity or race or nationalities of Ammonites and Moabites. It was of those Ammonites and Moabites and Canaanites and Egyptians and whoever else that would not submit to the Lord in his covenant, who would not separate themselves from their idols, from their old gods, to submit themselves to the one true Lord. That was the issue, as we see from Ruth the Moabitess, who left the religion of the Moabites to dedicate her life to the Lord and enter into covenant with him. What is the issue here is faithfulness to God. And we see the heart of that in Nehemiah 13. In verse 26, Nehemiah says this as he learns how the Jews had been intermarrying with the different nationalities around them. In verse 26, he shows us what is at root here, the issue. He says, didn't King Solomon of Israel sin in matters like this? Because Solomon was quite notorious for his hundreds of marriages with people from all the nations around them. Why is it sin? He says, there was not a king like him among many nations. He was loved by God, and God made him king over all Israel. Yet, foreign women drew him into sin. The issue is not that the marriage with foreign women was a sin, but that the marriage with foreign women drew him into compromising and serving their idols, allowing their pagan religions to enter into the religion of Israel, him giving himself over to what was their sinfulness. That was the issue at heart here. And so whenever Nehemiah returns to Jerusalem and he looks around at what's happening, the Israelites who had experienced all the wonderful acts of God in allowing them to return to their home, having their temple and their walls rebuilt, all of these great things have completely given themselves over into the idols of the nations around them, doing it through intermarrying with the nations around them. This is what Nehemiah finds. It's getting so bad that their children aren't even speaking Hebrew anymore. And the reason that's important is because the language of the people holds the beliefs of the people, right? And so that's the first step towards them leaving the covenant with the Lord. This is what he finds. And so here's the relevance, the importance for us to understand that even great movements of God are accompanied by failure and the need for ongoing repentance. All of church history proves this. The greatest movements throughout church history, including the Reformation, including the First Great Awakening, the Second Great Awakening, the evangelical boom of the 20th century, every great move of God, with all the wonderful things that come along with it, failures also accompany it. Every time, failures accompany it, and weird spin-offs and shoots of the movement happen that go in a wrong, bad direction. It happens every single time. Even in the book of Acts, the great movement of God in the day of Pentecost is accompanied by failure and people going off the deep end. Because if you read the book of Acts, God moves in a magnificent way. The church is advancing. There is unity. There's all these wonderful things happening. And then not very long after, we read about Ananias and Sapphira, the two who have, for the sake of appearance, tried to lie to the Holy Spirit and lie to the apostles, and so they are struck dead. Not too much longer after that, you see these group of people known as the Judaizers. We read about them in Galatians who, once again, not long at all, after the great movement, after Jesus' resurrection, they're going around teaching all the Gentile Christians that they must first become Jews before they can be saved by Jesus Christ. every great movement of God is accompanied by failure, by some bad offshoots, and so this means that it is also accompanied by the need for ongoing repentance. Ongoing repentance is the heart of Semper Reformanda. In fact, Martin Luther himself, the German theologian who kicked off the Protestant Reformation, where he nailed the 95 theses to the door of the Church of Wittenberg, his first thesis said this: "Our Lord and Master Jesus Christ, when he said repent, willed that the whole life of believers should be repentance." Repentance is something is not something that we do once and then move on from, or something that we only need occasionally in our life, like one day a year, or even one day a week. In fact, rather, the Christian life is, as Luther said, one to be a life where the whole of the life is repentance, where there's ongoing repentance every day, every hour, removing ourselves and turning our backs on sin, self-centeredness, pride, whatever other idol might pull us away from God, and committing ourselves to the gospel of Jesus Christ. The question is this: are you willing to examine your commitments and repent? What led to the Israelites pulling away, backsliding, declension, whatever you want to call it, what led to that was their heart being pulled away from commitment to the Lord and committed to other things. What direction are the commitments of your life pulling yourself towards? What directions are you being pulled towards? Are you being pulled into a direction of closer commitment with God, a closer relationship with Jesus Christ, or are you being pulled away in another direction? And are you willing to repent? Here's the thing. Ongoing repentance is something that we should be eager to do. Are you willing to examine your commitments and repent? You should be. You should be eager to do it. You should be doing it daily, and here is why. Because ongoing repentance implies something great. Ongoing repentance testifies to a God who is abundant in ongoing grace. If it were not for the ongoing, abundant, rich grace of our God, there would be no ability, there would be no capacity for us to ongoingly repent, to repent day after day, hour after hour, to once we have sinned again and then again and then again, to always in every moment be able to return back, approach the throne of God and receive grace. And so the reason that you as a Christian should be eager to repent after sinning once again, after failing once again, even in response, if God does something great in your life and you show no thankfulness in return, whenever you realize it, even in that moment, even whenever you have shame and guilt hovering over you, swallowing you, suffocating you, even in those moments, we should be eager, friends, to repent. Because the call for ongoing repentance tells us that there's a God who is there, always waiting, always ready, and always with a rich supply of grace waiting for us. Here's what that means. If you are hesitant to repent, if that suffocating shame is holding you back, here's what you need to do. You need to think of Christ. You need to think of Jesus, who not even the pain and suffering of his trial can make him quit on you. He went through his trial. He went through his beatings. He went through his sufferings for you. Even that did not make him quit on you. Even his crucifixion, as he hung, bleeding, almost suffocating, being mocked and spat upon, even that did not make him quit. Even whenever the Father turned his face away and he was abandoned and cried out upon the cross, he did not quit. And even whenever he gave his life up and died, death itself could not hold him down. Because 3 days later, he rose from the grave. If none of those things, if all of the powers of sin and the devil and the world could not suffocate and destroy and hold back Jesus' love for you, then how in the world do you think that some sin you're dealing with right now could hold back his love for you? This is what Paul means and what he was getting at in Romans chapter 8, where he says, "What could separate us from the love of Christ?" Because if you understand and you dwell upon and you meditate upon the beauty of the power of his love displayed on the cross, then you realize, what could stand between us now? Your shame wants you to see your sin and your failure as great and insurmountable. The only way to make that shame appear as puny as it actually is to behold the beauty of Christ. Do you hesitate, and are you having a hard time repenting? Here's the only solution. It's not just trying harder. It's not reading another book. It's not doing something to improve yourself. It is first and foremost, those things might come later, beholding the beauty and the power of the love in Jesus Christ. Ongoing repentance testifies to a God who is abundant in ongoing grace. So we see, first of all, a commitment in people who are always reforming, a commitment to ongoing repentance. The second thing that we see is a commitment to covenant faithfulness, or as we see it in this passage, a commitment to holiness. Chapter 13 is a doozy, like I said before. Chapter 13 is almost on the level of a daytime drama, right, worth of scandals going on. It is a drama of nepotism, right? There is the priest who is somehow related to Tobiah. If you've been with us at all through this series in Ezra and Nehemiah, Tobiah has been an opponent from the get-go. He has been one of their worst opponents and adversaries. There's a priest who is related to Tobiah, and instead of using the storerooms of the temple to hold all the things that they need for the temple to function, he allows Tobiah to use it as an apartment. The audacity of Tobiah, right? Who's not content just slinging arrows, right, of insults and mockery from far away. The audacity of Tobiah to move into and set up an apartment in the temple in Jerusalem, and one of the priests allowed it, right? So you see this incredible form of nepotism happening. You see profiteering that's happening, because what the people of Judah and Jerusalem have done is they have placed economics over commitment to the covenant. Whenever they allowed commerce and business to happen on the Sabbath, God commanded them on the Sabbath to rest, right? Now, it's not the same kind of thing that happens like whenever you command your child to take a nap, to rest. You're doing that like for your own sanity, right? You're doing that because they just need to rest. But whenever God commands us to rest on the Sabbath, it's not just because you need a break. Here's the thing, you do. But it's not just because you need a break. Is because in that break, you're supposed to be recommitted to him. It's a day for just you and him, where he's the priority. They removed him as the priority. And they said, well, no, but if we have an extra day for business, if we have an extra day for trade, if we have an extra day to work, we can make more money. We can provide for ourselves better. We can increase our defenses, and so on. It's a drama of sexual scandals, of nepotism, of profiteering, of profaning the Sabbath, all these different things going on, this drama that Nehemiah walks into. And in each one of these cases, in every single one, regardless of what it is, we see Nehemiah as a leader who is unwilling to give an inch. He doesn't say, Tobiah, look, man, you can't live in the temple, get an apartment in the city. He kicks him out. He banishes him out. He doesn't come up on the Sabbaths and say, well, maybe just work half a day, right? Or something else like that. He kicks out the traders. He kicks out the merchants. He places guards with a threat of physical force, and he says, you will not enter again. These people will rest. And in every single case, Nehemiah is unwilling to give an inch. And why is that? There's a hint here in what he does in every single case. I'll read it for you. In verse 9, after he kicks out Tobiah, here's what he does. He says, I ordered that the rooms be purified and have the articles of the house of God restored there. In verse 22, after restoring what they were supposed to be doing on the Sabbath, he says, then I instructed the Levites to purify themselves and guard the city gates. Finally, at the end of the chapter, in verse 30, he says, after addressing the issue of the mixed marriages, he says, so I purified them from everything foreign and assigned specific duties to each one of the priests and Levites. Why is Nehemiah so unwilling to give even an inch to all these different issues that are going on here? Because Nehemiah understands it's not just an issue of business or of practicality and pragmatism. It is an issue of how committed are we to the covenant with our Lord? How committed are we to holiness? Because the covenant with God means this. God and his people, the Israelites, God and his people who today would be the church, God and his people were in a binding relationship with one another, a committed relationship with one another. Whenever God established the covenant with his people, he says, I am choosing you to be in relationship with me. I am choosing you. And in this relationship, which is a covenant, here's how it's going to work out together. In God choosing them and then telling them how they are to conduct themselves within the relationship, what he is calling them to is holiness. Because choosing them out from among all the nations is setting them apart, is to make them holy, right? And then in relationship with them, they are to remain holy. They are to remain set apart from sin, from foreign idols, and anything else, and so on. And so every time that they are tempted to give in a little bit whenever it comes to the Sabbath, give in a little bit whenever it comes to the marriage issue, give in a little bit whenever it comes to making some alliances with leaders from the surrounding nations, Nehemiah is unwilling to give an inch because he understands that at the heart, the issue is this: holiness. And whenever it comes to holiness, commitment to our faith, to our covenant with the Lord, we cannot give an inch. We cannot give an inch. There is no exception to it, no exception of pragmatism, of economics and business, of anything else which should allow us to neglect our commitment to the Lord. We must remain committed to the biblical covenantal faithfulness. And friends, life is a constant test of which one we will choose. So many of you singles in here, as you are looking towards your own marriage, you are constantly being tested. Will you choose covenant faithfulness to the Lord, or will you break and test that covenant by covenanting yourself to someone else? Right? In families, we also have these same temptations of neglecting what should be things that are holy and times that are holy out of some forms of nepotism, where we place family priorities over commitments to the Lord, commitments to our relationship with him. In the church, we can compromise our holiness in so many different ways as well. But we must remain committed to biblical covenantal faithfulness because it is an issue of holiness. Especially in the church, we cannot allow ourselves to start to place pragmatism over what is faithfulness to the Lord. The reason that we remain so committed is because we as Christians understand this. If you are in covenant with God, that the covenant that you are in with the Lord is a covenant established in the blood of Jesus Christ. You understand that the only reason that you are in covenant with the Lord, because the gospel tells us this, is because, you see, you had no reason to be able to be in covenant with God. We had no reason, no grounds to stand upon, no moral actions that we could point to that would necessitate deserving to be in relationship with God. We deserve to be banished and condemned from the Lord. But instead, because of Jesus Christ being condemned on our behalf and his blood being shed on our behalf, he gave up his all, his blood and his life, so that we who should have been condemned and banished can be brought into relationship with God in the covenant. And because that covenant is established upon the lifeblood of Jesus Christ, who gave his all, it tells us that we must also give our all. We must be willing to die to absolutely every sin. We must be willing to place our commitment to the Lord and our relationship with him so high above everything else that it makes our commitments to everything else look like hate. That's what Jesus says in the Gospels. Why? Because it is a covenant in Jesus' blood. And if Jesus would go to such an extent to be in relationship with us, obviously doesn't that mean that he demands our all? It is because of that gospel message of grace through the sacrifice of Jesus' cross, that we recognize that we are demanded absolute faithfulness to the covenant. Here's the last thing that we see. We see the heart of Nehemiah in this chapter. We've been able to see his heart through his actions a lot through this book, but especially in chapter 13, we get to see his heart directly because he's finishing this book almost memoir style, where he's writing what's happening, but then we're learning about what's going on in his head and his heart through several times where he says, remember me, Lord, remember me for this. But especially in verse 22, he says, remember me for this also, my God, and look on me with compassion according to the abundance of your faithful love. Here we see the heart of someone, the driving and motivating force for Semper Reformanda. It is this, because Nehemiah was a leader who led to an audience of one. Nehemiah was a leader who was not doing it for the fame, the money. He was not doing it to increase his own image. He was not doing it to get the applause and the approval of all the nation of Israel, Artaxerxes, or anyone else. Nehemiah was leading to an audience of one, that being God. And we see it here in the concluding chapters, in the moments of his final work, that the only person that he cares about, the only person that he desires to please, is God. And so in his actions, in his prayers, he is taking the work that he is doing and committing them to the Lord. He has worked hard for years, well over a decade, maybe two decades at this point, to rebuild the city and to rebuild God's people and then to reform God's people. And through it all, he is lifting up to the Lord, saying, I'm committing this work into your hands, and I'm even committing myself because I only want to be known by you. This is the heart and the driving force behind a people who are committed to always reforming, a people who are committed to Semper Reformanda. We work, we build, we continue to advance the kingdom, we continue to disciple, we continue to meet together as a corporate body in church worship and in groups and in all these different forms. We continue to maintain, we continue to reform, and we do it all at the end of the day within this attitude, taking our work that we do in the short amount of time we have and commending it to the Lord. Doing our best, but not for the results, leaving the results to him. Doing it not for an audience of a church or even a city or a nation, but doing it for an audience of one. Leaving our work and even our lives over to the compassion and abundant love of God. And so as we close Nehemiah, let us close with this. May we also commit our work to the Lord's hands and receive his compassion and abundant love. Let's pray. Father, we come before you now. And we pray that for those of us who are having trouble repenting, for those of us who are feeling some hesitation, who are feeling somewhat of a wall or an obstacle or a blanket of shame smothering us, Father, that you would help us in this moment, this morning, through your Holy Spirit, to behold the beauty and the glory and the power of Jesus' love that overcame his suffering, that overcame his condemnation, that even overcame death itself. This love that could not be broken by all the powers of hell thrown against it. Lord, would you help us in our hearts and in our minds to behold that glory and to just hold it there and gaze upon it. And that in gazing upon the beauty of your grace and the power of your love, that we would see that the shame that wanted to hold us down, the sins that we thought had such a hold against us, are nothing in comparison to the power of your grace. That, Lord, for us, there remains and there stands a throne of eternal mercy for us. And so that even whenever we have sinned for the time that we thought broke it, that put us out of bounds of your grace, there is still grace for us. Lord, let beholding upon these truths ground us and root us in the covenant with you, so that we would be so committed to you, we would not give an inch whenever it comes to faithfulness and holiness. And in all these things, Lord, we lift up the work, and we lift up even ourselves, we lift up even our reputations and everything we have to you, only desiring to please you and only desiring to receive your compassionate, abundant love. We pray this, Father, in your name. Amen.